This morning, we are continuing on in our sermon series on discipleship. And this morning, we are going to talk about discipleship and church planting. Now, for any of you who were at our annual meeting at the beginning of this year, earlier on this year, you would have heard me raise that topic of church planting. And so this morning really is the first time I am raising the topic to the full congregation. I'm going to talk a little bit about it this morning. But what I hope you see by the end of the sermon is that as we've been talking about discipleship, as we've been talking about what it means to be followers of Jesus, not just students of Jesus, but followers, those who observe the things he commanded, and those who do the things that disciples ought to do, what I would like you to see this morning, that as we endeavor to do that corporately, that one of the outworkings of that we see in the New Testament is the planting of churches. And so as we contemplate this idea of discipleship, as we think about being more than just students of Jesus, but followers and adherents of Jesus, that one of the things that works itself out as we do that together is the planting of churches. We're going to look at Acts 13 and Acts 14 this morning, look at this really as a case study of where we see this is true. You're not going to find in your Bibles a specific instruction to plant churches. But what you will see in the New Testament is this pattern of disciples doing what disciples do and the results being the planting of churches. And so we're going to look at Acts 13 and 14 in regards to that. I'm going to read some of it, and I'm going to paraphrase some of it as well, and I'll indicate when I'm doing each. Let's start at Acts 13, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on him and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Now, as we hear in this story, the story goes on in these two chapters in Acts. We hear about a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus came against Saul and Barnabas. In fact, the Roman governor of the area asks Saul and Barnabas to come and to speak to him about Jesus. And Bar-Jesus, this false prophet, tells the governor that what Saul and what Barnabas are saying is lies. So Paul responds to Bar-Jesus and informs him that, well, he informs him he's not a very good person and that he's going to be blind for a while. And his physical blindness was a picture of his spiritual blindness. And after Bar-Jesus couldn't see anymore, we read in verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw that what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so Paul and his friends who were with him end up leaving Cyprus, and they head to Galatia, and again they head for the synagogue. The religious officials there invite them to speak. They might regret doing that a little later on. Paul stands up and in the midst of his Jewish brothers gives a history of the Jewish people leading up to King David. And he tells them that from King David came Jesus, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything God has ever promised to the Jewish people. Paul ends by telling them that they can free themselves by sin if they put their faith in Jesus. And as Paul and Barnabas are leaving, they are invited to come back to the synagogue next week to talk some more. Well, the following week, almost the entire city turns up to hear Paul preach. But now there's a group of Jews who aren't so pleased with what's going on and try to refute Paul. Paul and Barnabas tell everyone that the good news about Jesus was passed on to the Jewish people first, but since they reject it, God has asked them to move on to the Gentiles. And then we read in verse 48 of chapter 13, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." And so we move on now to chapter 4, but I want you to think about this. Paul is doing what disciples do. Paul, in his actions, is doing what the Great Commission tells a disciple to do. What are disciples supposed to do? We've talked about this all along, right? As they go, they are supposed to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which points to conversion, which means disciples evangelize. We talked about that last week. And disciples teach other disciples to observe all that Christ has commanded. So we see that Paul is doing what disciples are supposed to do. He's gone. He's been sent out. He's sharing God's word. He's sharing the gospel with people who haven't heard it. And we go on. They're forced to leave the town they're in, and they head to Iconium. That's where we are in Acts 14. And we read the first three verses there. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Here's Paul being the disciple, preaching the gospel, God opening people's eyes to the glory of the gospel, bringing spiritual life to them. They repent and put their faith in Christ. And we read it too, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And so we go on to read in chapter 4 that Paul and Barnabas make some headway in getting people to follow Jesus. But then those naysayers, those doubters, those unbelievers come in again, and they spread seeds of doubt, and they threaten to stone Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas move again. They head to Lystra, where they meet a man who never in his entire life has he ever been able to walk. And Paul prays for him, and he's healed. The people are amazed. They figure that Paul and Barnabas must be gods. When they see this, they assume that the gods have come down, and they run off to their temple to sacrifice to their new gods, Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas tell them that it's their responsibility to tell people about Jesus and that they're not gods, but rather have come to tell people about the true God. And again, then we see these naysayers, these doubters, these unbelievers come from Antioch and they come from Iconium to speak against Paul and Barnabas. And they get the crowd so worked up that they don't just threaten to stone Paul, they actually stone him now. And thinking that he's dead after he's been stoned by the crowd, they take him out of the city and leave him. The disciples come and they find out that Paul isn't dead. And Paul gets up and walks back into the city. But then Paul and Barnabas leave and travel around to some other places. And they continue to do what disciples do. They continue preaching about Jesus and seeing Jews and Gentiles alike converted and put their faith in Christ. And so verse 21 says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples," interesting that those words are used, we're called in the Great Commission to make disciples. It says, "When they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And so understand this. They've gone out. They've been sent out. They've gone out. They've preached the gospel. They've seen people come to faith, right? They're doing what disciples do. They're fulfilling the Great Commission. And they travel around to a bunch of spots and they see this, and then they double back and they go to all of these places. And when they return to these places, there are disciples there. And it says that they are strengthening the souls of the disciples, right? Teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then we read this in verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, do you catch that? It almost says it nonchalantly. Saul, who's Paul and Barnabas, have gone out as disciples of Jesus and have shared their faith and have seen people come to faith in Christ. Presumably, I think we can assume safely that they baptized them as they were converted. And then they taught them. And then as they double back and they go back to these places where disciples have been made, they say there's churches there. Churches that were organized enough so that elders could be appointed to them. Right? It's not said explicitly Paul planted churches. Paul did what a disciple does. And the result of that in these areas were churches formed. And there was enough structure there that they could appoint elders in every church. Continuing on in 24, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. That is to say, when they returned to where they had been sent from, having evangelized, baptized, taught people, and then appointed elders, when they returned, it says that they had fulfilled the work they had been given. And it says in 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So this morning, I want us to see that even though we are just embarking on this journey and beginning to have these discussions as a church, I want us to see that church planting is the means by which Jesus' disciples corporately accomplish the Great Commission. Church planting is the means by which Jesus' disciples corporately accomplish the Great Commission. The Great Commission is, as we've talked about the last 4 weeks, the church's method for accomplishing the church's mission. Therefore, as a church of Jesus' disciples, we, West London Alliance, we ought to plant churches. Well, let's take a look at how we get to there. And I want to start by talking about the disciples' mission. But before we talk specifically about the disciples' mission, let's talk about God's mission. Let's first ask ourselves, what is God's mission? Certainly as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, our mission should derive itself from his mission. That is, our mission is secondary and God's is primary. One book that I found very helpful in regards to all of this is a book called Theology and Practice of Mission, God, the Church, and the Nations. And Keith Whitfield in that book wrote this: God's mission is to make himself known to his creation and to let them know that this is the driving plan for God's purposes for all of history, to make himself known. Now, I think what goes along with that, we can see in our own church's mission statement. Our church's mission statement is making known the greatness of God. And I think that really entails the two things in terms of what's God's mission on earth. And to suggest that that's our mission as disciples as well. It's making his name known, but let people know that it's a great name. So it's just not that they know it, but they respond in worship. And I would argue, in fact, that if you are to accurately know God, then you become a worshiper of God. Anyone who truly knows God becomes a worshiper of God. If in seeing him, you are not willingly compelled to worship him, then I would argue you have not seen him accurately. To know God is to worship God. As often happens, this reminded me of a song from my childhood. That song was, I found out, written by Mac Davis, but I didn't hear it from Mac Davis. I heard it from the Irish Rovers. It's actually not a very biblical song. Here's the chorus. O Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. And then the next line says, to know me is to love me. That's the phrase I thought about. To know me is to love me. No human being can say that honestly and truly. In fact, I would argue this. If any one of us got a full and authentic and complete picture of another one of us, it would actually be harder to love that person. If people could honestly see me for who I am, the sin in my heart, the thoughts that I have that are ungodly, I actually think it would be harder to love me. I think by the grace of God, you still would. But to know me that fully wouldn't be to love me. But God can say that truly. To know God is to love him. And if you don't love him, I would argue you haven't seen him and you don't know him. And really, this leads us on to this idea of mission. John Piper said it well. He said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. What he was saying is the reason there's a mission and the reason we go on missions and we send out missionaries is because there are places where the worship of God doesn't exist. And our call is to make him known and make him known in all his greatness so that the response is people worshiping. And I think we see God's mission, making himself known all through Scripture. Now you could take different parts in Scripture, and I'm going to pull out a few of them so that you can see this. If you take the Exodus, major focal point of the Old Testament, Exodus 6:7. I will take you, this is God speaking, to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. The purpose of God in the Exodus is so that his people will know that he is the Lord their God. But it wasn't just for them. We read in Exodus 9:13-14 that this was also for the Egyptians. The Lord tells Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people. Why? So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. God's purpose in the Exodus, his mission, was that he would be known. We can go to another event, David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:46. This is David speaking. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, he says to Goliath, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Why? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. To make himself known. We could go to Jeremiah in chapter 31, where Jeremiah prophesies about the new covenant. And he says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And we can read about the church in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 13, where Paul talks about what the church is supposed to be about and how it works and how it's going to do what it's supposed to do. He says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul equates the fullness of our Christian experience, of our maturity in him, is part of that is the knowledge of the Son of God. God's mission is to be known and to be glorified. So moving on from there, let's return to the book Theology and Practice of Mission and Keith Whitfield, where he says this, when the church understands that its mission is rooted in God's mission and is captured by the incredible privilege of participating in God's work for his name's sake, we believe the church will be energized and empowered to pursue its spiritual calling and purpose, namely, to make God's name known through making disciples to the end of the earth. We need to understand that our mission comes from God's mission. And as we endeavor to be disciples and to fulfill the Great Commission, that we're really just tapping into something God's already doing. That our endeavors to fulfill the Great Commission are simply the outworking of fulfilling God's mission in this earth, that he would be known and that he would be glorified. God's mission gives birth to the disciples' mission, making disciples, baptizing disciples, teaching disciples. The Great Commission is the marching orders of the church so that we might participate and accomplish God's mission, not our own. And the author said that should energize us and that should empower us. And I believe it will as we continue to be and try and attempt to be biblical disciples. And so our mission is the Great Commission. Really, the Great Commission gives to us our method, the disciples' method. It's how we help people to know him and worship him. Now, as we say that, it should cause us to think for a minute, at least it did for me, why does God need a mission? You know, why do we need a mission? Why do we have to do something? But then, why did God have to do something? See, wasn't God's original plan as he created humanity? Wasn't it that God's people would know him and worship him? Well, something obviously happened, and what happened was sin. Sin is what necessitates God's mission and our mission. If there wasn't sin, the mission wouldn't be required. It was humanity's sin, it was your sin, and it was my sin that necessitated God being on mission. Now, there's something that's interesting about that. There's something in that that points to how glorious and how merciful and how gracious God is. You see, because of sin, because of our ruining what God had intended for us, we become, as humanity, both the object and the agent of God's mission. Right? His object in his mission is us, that we might see and know him and glorify him. But isn't it gracious and merciful that not only are we the object, we're also the agents of his mission? We read about that in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That's his mission, to reconcile a group of people who recognize and know him and glorify him. And then it says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the word to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What a merciful and good God we serve. That not only was his response to our sin a mission that he would be known and he would be glorified, but then he includes us in it as well so that we become ambassadors entrusted with this message, entrusted with the message that God created us to be with him, to know him and to love him, but because of our sin, we damage that. We've been separated from God. And the message tells us that Christ came as part of God's mission, a part of God's working out that mission in humanity. Christ came and became a human being and died on the cross for us. And so we make an appeal that is really God's appeal. Be reconciled to God. Put your faith in Christ, repent of your sins. God uses us in his mission. And he's the one who's given us the methods of evangelism and teaching and baptizing while we are going. He's the one who has instructed us to make disciples. That's what true disciples do. I can't help but read Matthew 28:18-20 again. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You see, God's got a mission that his name would be known and his name would be worshiped. And he's given his disciples that mission to make known the greatness of God, as we say it here at West London Alliance. And the Great Commission tells us our methods. Going, and as we go, we evangelize and we baptize and we teach. So what happens when we do that together? What happens when we as a group endeavor to be Jesus' disciples and are obedient to how and the methods in which we can follow God's mission on earth? Well, that's what we see in Acts 13 and 14. Paul's first missionary journey. He's commissioned by the church in Antioch. And then he goes to Cyprus and to different areas in the province of Galatia, and he does what a disciple is supposed to do. First of all, we see him going. Acts 13:2-4. This is the work, the Spirit says, to which I have called them. So they sent them off, and having been sent out by the Holy Spirit, they go. They go to Cyprus, they go to Iconium, they go to Lystra, they go to Antioch, they go to other cities, they go throughout the province of Galatia. They go. That's what disciples do. And they evangelize. Think back to the sermon where we talked about what baptism is pointing to is conversion. That is to say, we don't believe that Jesus was calling them to baptize unbelievers. But as people were converted and repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ, they baptized them. We talked about last week, the way in which we as disciples participate in God converting sinners is by sharing our faith and evangelizing. And we see that Paul and Barnabas did this. Acts 13:12, the proconsul believed, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Acts 13:48-49, when the Gentiles heard this, right, the teaching of the Lord, the gospel of Christ, when they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So Paul and Barnabas are doing what disciples do. They go, and then they evangelize. They share their faith. They share the gospel. We see in Acts 14:1-4, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So they're going, they're evangelizing. They're also teaching. Acts 14:22. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples. Right? This is beyond evangelism because they're disciples. They've already put their faith in Christ, and Paul and Barnabas come and strengthen them, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded, encouraging them to continue in the faith. They were, Paul and Barnabas, they were fulfilling the Great Commission. It says they returned to where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They were living it out. They were living out Great Commission discipleship. Going, evangelizing, baptizing, teaching. So as they did this, what happened? Well, disciples were made. I think it's safe to assume they were baptized. We read they were taught. They were taught, I'm sure, to observe all that Christ had commanded. And then, as we said, almost without explicitly stating it, churches were formed. 21-23 again. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, churches formed. As they, Paul and Barnabas, as they lived out the life of a disciple of Christ, as they were obedient to the methods God had prescribed for them through Christ, as they participated in God's mission, churches formed. They appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The biblical pattern of Great Commission discipleship begins with evangelism and baptism and teaching, and continues with the formation of churches filled with disciples who, in turn, endeavor to join God's mission by accomplishing the Great Commission themselves. Now, here at West London Alliance, we're just beginning this journey. We're just starting to talk about it. We're just starting to pray about it. And yet, early on in this, I wanted to bring this before the church. I wanted to bring it before you so that you could be part of it. But I also wanted to bring it before you during this sermon series on discipleship, because this is the outworking of biblical discipleship. That is, we together, corporately, endeavor to be biblical disciples. And one of the things we ought to endeavor, and one of the things we ought to expect, is that churches will be planted. We don't know what that looks like. We think that there'll be a local expression of that, that we'll do something in our area, but we also think there'll be a global expression of that. But we have no details. I'm not holding anything back from you. But as we see Scripture, we see this is what happens when biblical disciples endeavor to obey biblical commands. And so let me leave you with this morning. Let me leave you with a quote. One final quote from the book Theology and Practice of Mission. The author writes, "The question is not whether God will accomplish his mission. The knowledge of his glory will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Every tongue, tribe, people, and nation will be represented among the redeemed before God's throne. The question is whether we will know the joy of obedience and participation." Will we, West London Alliance, know the joy of obedience and participation? That's the question we have. Will West London Alliance enjoy and know the joy of obedience and participation in God's mission, that he would be known and worshiped? Will West London Alliance know the joy of obedience and participation in God's methods? Going, baptizing, teaching. Will West London Alliance know the joy of obedience and participation in the biblical pattern of church planting? In regards to that, let me ask you to do two things. First of all, pray. Pray about church planting. Pray for our church. Pray for our leadership, that we will find God's will in how and what this looks like for us. That there'll be wisdom there. And secondly, and I would argue more importantly, commit to being the most biblical disciple you can be. Commit to being the most biblical disciple you can be. Because I believe as we do that, that just like we saw in the book of Acts, as we are obedient to what we've been called to do and we endeavor to obey as disciples, to be his followers, not just his students, as we go and we evangelize and baptize and teach, that the result will be converts, believers in Christ, and that they will be organized in churches. Commit to becoming the most biblical disciple you can be. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we see in your word in regards to your mission. that you would be known and that you would be worshiped. And I pray, Father God, that you would help us to root ourselves in your mission, that everything we do as individuals and as a corporate body of believers, we will do with that in mind, understanding that this isn't about what we want or what we do, but it's about aligning ourselves with what you're doing. And we recognize the grace and mercy that's involved in you including us. We're so thankful for that. I pray, Father God, that as a church, as we endeavor, Father God, to look and understand and participate in this thing called church planting, that you'll help us to realize that it comes out of biblical discipleship, that it comes out of being who you've called us to be and doing what you've called us to do. And that, Father God, you would energize and empower with us with the fact that as we do that, we'll spread the name of Jesus, that your Spirit will convict people and open their eyes to the glory of the gospel. And people will be born again to a life knowing who you are and worshiping you. Help us, Father God. Help us in this. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.